My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains. Unending love, amazing grace.
Today we're going to continue our series, Set Free, What the Bible Says About Grace. We've been learning lots of important things about God's grace over the last several weeks. In week one, we learned there's only two ways to be made right with God, either by law or by grace. And because we are all sinners, the only hope we have to get to heaven is God's grace. We learned in week two that sin brings double trouble. We have a legal problem when we break God's laws, and we have a spiritual health problem. We learn that God's grace brings a double cure. He brings us justification, which deals with our legal problem, and regeneration and sanctification, which deals with our spiritual health problem. We learn that God's grace comes through His Son, Jesus Christ, more specifically through the cross of Jesus Christ, and especially as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. In week four, we talked about the doctrine of original sin. And we learned that the doctrine of original sin means that we come into this world totally depraved, meaning that we're so damaged by Adam's sin that we don't have the ability or the free will to respond to any offer of salvation. And we learned that churches that teach the doctrine of original sin address this issue by baptizing babies. They believe infants are born in sin, and that if they die without being baptized, they're condemned to hell. But we learn that all views of original sin miss the entire point of Paul's writings in Romans chapter 5. The point he's making is not about what we receive from Adam. The main point is what we've received through Jesus. It really doesn't matter what kind of death was brought upon us because of Adam's sin, whether it's physical or spiritual, eternal, because it's all been canceled out by original grace. In week five, we talked about what the Bible says about choosing to follow God. And we learned that even in the Old Testament, Joshua issued a challenge to his people. If you're unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. Will you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, we learn that God gives us a choice. So the question we posed was, how do we choose to accept or respond to God's grace? We talked about God as the Creator, in that He has given certain law imperatives, His commands telling us how to live. And in order to please Him, we have to obey His laws. But when we mess up, as all of us have, then we have another way to relate to God as Redeemer. And God gives us gospel imperatives. These are His instructions telling us how to be saved by God's grace. And if you want to relate to God as a Redeemer, if you want to be saved by His grace, you have to be obedient to the gospel. And we began last week talking about that we are saved by grace through faith in baptism for good works. So we have to remember, grace is the only basis upon which anyone will ever be saved. None of us can earn our way into God's favor because we've all sinned and fallen short of His glory. So we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means of salvation. And last week we talked about it involves believing, it involves repenting or turning away from our sin, and it involves confessing or being willing to tell people what we believe about who Jesus is and what He's done. So we're saved by grace through faith in baptism. Baptism is the occasion of salvation. And so we want to talk a little bit more about that today. So let's look at some scriptures about what the Bible says about baptism. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he gave his great commission to his disciples before ascending to heaven. And many people forget about this, but Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize others. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So what did the apostles do? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they went out and they preached the first time about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to respond to it. And at the end of that message, when the people said, "What do? Peter said, "Each of you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 41, it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Did everyone respond willingly to the gospel? No. But those who did were obedient, and they were baptized. We see this pattern continue in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is walking alongside a chariot because God told him to. He meets an Ethiopian man who'd been visiting to Jerusalem, and he's on his way home, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he didn't understand what he was reading. And he invited Philip up into his chariot to talk about it, and we're told in Acts 8:35-38, "So beginning with this same scripture from the scroll of Isaiah, Philip told him the good news about Jesus." Now, we're not told specifically what Philip said to this man, but look at the man's response. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So again, we're not told specifically the details of what Philip said, but whatever he said, the end result was that the man responded in wanting to obey the gospel, and he was baptized. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi. There was a great earthquake that shook the jail cells open, and the jailer was afraid everybody had escaped. He called for lights, and he ran to the dungeon, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, because before the earthquake, you know what they were doing? They were singing praises to God. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved along with everyone in your household." But that's not where the story ended. Look what it says next. "They went and shared the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. And even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized." They did it right away in response to the teaching of Paul and Silas. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul is recounting his salvation experience. He'd been going to the city of Damascus to arrest Christians, and he was blinded by the light of Jesus. He was told to go into the city and wait for a man to come. And this man named Ananias came and told Paul that your eyes are going to be healed. God's prepared you for a special mission. And even though Paul had been fasting and praying and repenting for 3 days, Ananias still says, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord." Even though Paul had been believing in Jesus and been repenting, and he wasn't done yet, Ananias said, "Get up and be baptized so your sins can be washed away." Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 about the important connection between our baptism and being united with Jesus. Look what he says. "Have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we were joined with him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." When did all of this connection happen? It happened when we were baptized. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11-13, Paul writes, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. And then the Apostle Peter says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 21, he was talking about Noah and his family that were saved from the terrible flood waters. And he says, and that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what the New Testament says about the importance of baptism. So once again, we are saved by grace through faith in baptism. But that brings up an important question. Why do so many churches today teach that baptism is not a salvation event? Why do many churches put aside the scriptures we've just read and say that baptism isn't important or essential? Well, it goes back to the time of the Reformation. We've talked before in this series about Martin Luther and about his recognition that it's not about what we do to earn our way to God, it's about what God did for us through Jesus Christ. He had that Copernican revolution. It's not about me and what I do, it's about the Lord and what he did. But Luther had a contemporary named Huldrych Zwingli, who was from Switzerland. And Luther continued to teach that baptism was a work of God. But Zwingli began to teach that baptism was the work of man. Zwingli believed that baptism for salvation would violate the sovereignty of God. Zwingli followed the teachings of John Calvin, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. You remember the idea man is totally depraved and doesn't have the free will or the ability to choose to follow God. Unconditional election, that God chooses certain people to be saved and certain people to be condemned to hell, and he did it before the world began, and there's nothing you or I can do about it. God chooses. And because of that, Jesus' death on the cross had limited atonement. It only atoned for those God predestined to be saved. In the I standing for irresistible grace, if God chooses you to be saved, you can't resist it. And the perseverance of the saints, the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, all of those things are based on this idea of the sovereignty of God, in that God makes the choices, we don't. So Zwingli agreed with Calvin that people are elected or chosen by God to be saved. Therefore, he taught that it was the election of God that saved people, not baptism and not even faith. Zwingli concluded that baptism was not necessary for salvation, either as its cause or its occasion. So how did Zwingli deal with all of the other scriptures, like the ones we read today, that so clearly connect salvation with baptism? Well, in some passages, he said references to baptism were just a metaphor. In other cases, he said some passages were talking about water baptism, in others about spirit baptism. He divided into two different baptisms. He taught that spirit baptism was the only one necessary for salvation. And many Protestant churches during the Reformation accepted that teaching from Zwingli and made it a part of the way they practiced that people come to faith in Christ. But I want you to think about these things as we go back and look at a scripture or two here. Remember back in Acts 2:38 and 41, Peter said, when people said, what do we do now that we recognize we've crucified the Messiah? He said, each of you must repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you read this, it looks like there's a connection between what Zwingli called water baptism and spirit baptism. Happens at the same time. But we're told even more importantly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. So if there really were two different baptisms and one saved and one didn't, this would have been the time for Paul to address it. But Paul is saying there's only one baptism, and it's that time of regeneration where God forgives us our sins and gifts us with His Holy Spirit. So Zwingli's logic went like this. His first premise was, we are saved by grace through faith and not by our works. And Luther would have agreed with that. Premise number two, Zwingli said, baptism is our work. It's something that we do. And then his conclusion was, therefore, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But Luther refuted Zwingli's point. He said, yes, it's true that our works are of no use for salvation. Baptism, however, is not our work. It's God's work. To be baptized in God's name is to be baptized not by men, but by God Himself. Although it is performed by man's hands, it is nevertheless truly God's act. In fact, the command throughout Scripture is not baptize yourself, it is to be baptized. It is passive. You submit yourself to God and another believer, and you stand in the waters, and you close your eyes, and you hold your breath, symbolizing a death. You are lowered beneath the water, symbolizing a burial. And when you come up out of the water, as fresh air breathes into your lungs, so is the new life that comes in Christ. But it is God's act. Luther based that on scriptures like this from Colossians 2, 12 and 13. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. That's why he said it's God's work. And I want you to think about it this way. Everything that is accomplished in baptism is something only God can do. Let me ask you this. Who forgives our sins? God does. Who buries us in death and raises us to new life in Jesus? God does. Who washes our sins away? God does. Who gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit? God does. Who justifies us in His sight? God does. Who regenerates us with new birth? God does. Who sanctifies us through His Holy Spirit? God does. Everything that's accomplished in baptism is something only God can do. But He still asks you to obey the gospel by believing, by repenting, by confessing, and by being baptized. We are saved by grace. Grace is the basis of our salvation. It's not by the works that we do. It's a gift from God. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means of salvation, and it involves believing, repenting, and confessing. But remember, even though Paul did all of these things for 3 days while he was waiting on Ananias to come, he was not done. Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Get baptized." We are saved by grace through faith in baptism, and the Bible teaches that baptism is the occasion of salvation. Why? That's the last part. For good works. Our good works do not save us, but we do good works out of appreciation for all that God has already done for us. In our adult Bible fellowship this morning, we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that your body is not your own, for you were bought with a high price. Therefore, we must honor God with our bodies. Now, specifically in that context, it was talking about sexual purity, but it extends to the entire life of the believer. In every aspect of our lives, we are to honor God with our bodies. And this is why I love this progression that the Bible makes so clear. We're saved by God's grace through faith in what Jesus did. We are saved by grace through faith at the occasion of our baptism so that we can do good works. So my challenge for you today is this. If you've never responded to God's grace by being baptized, I'm going to ask the same question that Ananias did. What are you waiting for? Get her done. Acts 2:38, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to talk about that, I'd love to have that conversation with you today after service. But right now, I'd like to invite you to pray, and then we will sing our sermon response song. Lord God, we thank you so much that your word makes this clear. And Father, we've got a lot of people that have come up with different theories or ideas that have kind of distorted what your word clearly teaches. But thank you, Lord, for making it so simple to understand. And I'm reminded that the people in the crowd there on the day of Pentecost, when Peter told them what they needed to do, they didn't hem and haw and ask, do I really need to do this? Do I really need to do that? They just did it. They obeyed the gospel message. They responded in belief. They responded in repentance. And they responded by being baptized. And Father, help us to understand how simple it is to respond to the gospel. And help us be bold in sharing this with people that might be confused about what your word says. But Lord, we thank you that we are saved not by our works, but by your grace. We thank you that you've broken the chains that have bound us to the law, and you've given us this freedom to live in Christ. So we thank you that we are saved by grace, through faith in Jesus, who he is and what he did, in baptism. Help us, Father, to keep these priorities in line so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song.